Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. In our sermons on Revelation, we have arrived at the final epistle of chapter 3, and we will come back to our considerations of that epistle as the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the church at Laodicea. But I did think that in coming days, every once in a while, it might be good to have some reflections from Exodus, and I'll explain my thinking here in a few moments. But first, the book of Exodus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. These are the sermons that I have been delivering in Texas. And when I was thinking on the content itself and the reasons for their delivery in Texas, I thought that the reasons are not too very different here. And the condition of the church is not so very different. I thought that these sermons might be instructive and encouraging to a church in its youth. First of all, and there's really two things in view here, Exodus is full of the gospel. As a matter of fact, the Exodus event, the deliverance out of Egypt, was a great Old Testament type of redemption. Indeed, it was probably the preeminent type of deliverance out of sin and death, a land of sin and death and bondage, into the promised land, living in the presence of the great God of heaven, Israel's God. And of course, I always want my mouth to be full of the gospel, and the gospel is a thing always needful for the church. But also in the book of Exodus, we get to see both the expansion and the ordering of the church. What we will see as we go through Exodus is the church moving from a disorganized, relatively speaking, to an organized state. So this is quite instructive. God sets his people in an order. And we will also see the church going from few to a great many in this first chapter. And this is going to be a very, very encouraging thing, because what we will find is that it happens very quickly. They move from 70 souls to probably some 2 million souls in the space of just a couple hundred years, just a few generations, a most remarkable multiplication. If you're interested in studying along, I do have a couple of recommended supplements. For exegetical work, Poole's Synopsis is always very good, as is John Gill's Exposition. And Gill's Exposition has the added benefit that it's available entirely online. Also, Matthew Henry, with respect to some applications of the text, always very rich and fruitful. So I would commend these things to you. One other thing was on my mind. It is very difficult, as you know, as a congregation, for us to cultivate our relationships one with another simply because of distance. Cultivating our relationships with churches at a great distance, even more difficult. And this will help us to be mindful of our brethren in Texas as well. I hope every time we take up a passage in Exodus, we might be reminded of them, to pray for them, and as we have opportunity to communicate with them. I can tell you for sure that the seasons between visits can be dry and discouraging for them, and it is encouraging to them to know that people care about them and are praying for them. So these are my reasons in general. I won't spend much time, but let me give you just a brief introduction to the book of Exodus. Interestingly enough, we spend all of our time on such considerations in seminary, something that we could have done in about 5 minutes and then spent the better part of the time studying what was actually in the book. But very briefly, some issues surrounding the book. The authorship, undoubtedly Moses. The testimony of the church in all ages was that these first five books were penned by Moses. Indeed, it might be that there was some later additions by another hand, maybe Joshua or Ezra. Some things would appear to have been written after Moses' time. But the testimony of the church of God in all ages, including the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, is that these are the books of Moses. He is the author. And this seems to have never been doubted by anyone until the rise of liberalism. Now, here I would give you a warning, as I have frequently done concerning these sorts of things. You can now pick up very large volumes on who wrote the Pentateuch. And they'll go through all of this historical material, and what you'll find is that history testifies that Moses wrote it. But you should know that you cannot get a research or study grant, nor can you own a PhD by writing a book about Moses writing the Pentateuch. You can, however, earn a PhD or get a study grant for some sort of other novel idea. So basically, you pick up one of these large books and you'll get something like this. They'll review the history and they'll say, well, everybody seems to have always thought that Moses wrote it until maybe 19th and 20th century Germans, and then the 19th and 20th century Germans finally taught everybody what it really means to read or to think about these things. And they started to come up with all sorts of things. Maybe the books of Moses were written by 4 people or 10 people or 12 people or who knows how many. And they continue to multiply theory so that they can multiply research grants and PhDs. This might sound a little caustic, but I would warn you, this is the reality. And Robert Dabney warned, now almost two full centuries ago, of the perils of hinging the terminal degree in religious studies on novelty. He said, this will certainly be the fruits. You hinge it on novelty, the novel ideas you will certainly get aplenty. And we have gotten nothing but such. So I tell you, the testimony of the Church of God in all ages, and most importantly, the testimony of Jesus Christ, is that these books were penned by Moses. However, there's something even more important than that. The ultimate authorship of these books is the Spirit of God. As we, if you remember back to our studies in 1 Peter, Chapter 1, holy men of old were inspired by the Spirit of God and carried along by Him, so that these words are nothing other than the words of God Himself. The time of the writing is hard to be sure. There are several points along the way in the Pentateuch where God actually commands Moses to write various things down, and no doubt He did. But it seems to have been a work in progress over those years of Moses' life. So it's hard to pin it down to any particular time. But we can say that the times of the events are roughly the 16th century B.C. So this would be the 1500s B.C., 15 or more centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the normal chronology, Archbishop Usher, as followed by Poole and most others. Very briefly, the title. In your outline, you should have the Hebrew there, the Eli Shemot. And these are the names. You might think, this is a very strange title. In general, the books of the Pentateuch are just simply entitled after their first couple of words. And so these are the first couple of words of the Hebrew text, and that becomes the name, the Eli Shemot. These are the names. We get our English title, Exodus, from the Septuagint. From the Septuagint, Exodus, which means to come out. Here, the title is taken from the subject matter, the leaving of Egypt and the beginning of the journey to the promised land. And the outline of the book, in general, is so simple that we all ought to be able to remember it. Chapters 1 through 19 are the Exodus event itself, coming out of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai. And chapters 20 through 40 is the giving of the law in its various facets, and a very large section devoted to the tabernacle and its construction. And very many lessons to be learned in that, gospel lesson. Let us take a brief look at the first five verses of chapter 1. And we will derive at just a single doctrine. But as Paul said to young Timothy, let us give ourselves to reading so that we might be better readers of the Scripture. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Moses is signaling to us that he is giving the background of the Egyptian bondage. This is where the book starts, is Egyptian bondage. But he's going to first give you the background, and he communicates this to us in two ways. First of all, just the general context. He is setting the stage, if you will, for what follows. But also, I think it's there in your outline. If you see Ve'ela, this is what's called a vav disjunctive construction. You say, well, what does that mean? This will make you better Bible readers, and I'll tell you how to see it in the English. It'll give you a little window into what's going on in the Hebrew text. There is a construction in Hebrew called the vav consecutive. Basically, it's the vav, which is and, followed immediately by the imperfect tense of the verb. And the vav consecutive is used simply to push the narrative along. If you understand this one fact, you will understand why in our English Bible, King James Bible, there are all of these ands. This is not, in general, good English writing style. Generally speaking, people who write English will tell you, you don't begin sentences with and or but. You use those to attach clauses inside of a sentence, but don't begin sentences with this. Why do the King James translators do this? Is it because they were unfamiliar with these thoughts? No. They're trying to signal something to you very faithfully that's contained in the Hebrew text. It's a Hebraized form of English. And that's the way that the Hebrews push the narrative along. You could actually, in most cases, read them, and then such and such, and then such and such. It's a way of pushing the narrative along. That's not what we have here. We don't have a vav consecutive. We have what's called a vav disjunctive. It's the same vav plus anything else, anything that's not the verb in the imperfect tense. And this is used to signal background to take you off of the main storyline and give you context or background, which is what is happening here. One of the ways that the King James translators normally handle this is with the word now. And we do this sort of thing in English. If I wanted to give you some background, I might say, now, I step off the main storyline, I give you some background, I give you some context, and then I'll come back to my main storyline. So here we are in connection with Genesis, but he jumps off the main storyline. He's going to review some things that are necessary for context, necessary background, if you're going to understand the rest of his narrative. And if we're going to understand what happens, we must remember what has happened at the end of Genesis. Jacob and his sons, pressed by famine in Palestine, went down into Egypt. As a matter of fact, we have almost a repetition of what is said in Genesis 46:8. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, and so on. So Moses is telling us first that if we're going to understand what follows, we must first understand that they came down into Egypt. This is necessary context for everything that follows. And then we are given their names. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. If you count them up, there are 11 names here. 12 patriarchs. Who's missing in this enumeration? Well, of course, Joseph is omitted, and there's going to be some explanation as to why that is. Interestingly enough, if you look at the table that I provided in the outline, it's the same table that comes out of Genesis 29 and 30. Because what we find is that the children are not given here in their birth order, properly speaking, but by their parentage. In other words, they're organized by their mothers. I'm always interested in these sorts of things, because as you go through the Pentateuch, the names of the 12 patriarchs will be given in different orders. And it always raises the question, well, why? Why give it in this particular order? I'm not sure that I can answer that question here exactly, except this, that throughout Exodus 1 and 2, there is a very large emphasis upon the role of women in the Exodus event. Very interesting. And here, the boys are organized by their mothers. So first, and I think I did all of this in the table, you have Leah's sons given in their birth order, but it's all Leah's sons. And then Rachel's one son, because we've set Joseph to the side for the moment, is given, although he was born last of all of them. Then Rachel's concubine Bilhah's sons are given, and they're given in their birth order. And then finally, Leah's concubine's sons, so these would be Zilpah's sons, are taken last, and then they're given in their birth order. But you see, so the birth order in some way is maintained, except you remember that Leah had some and then she left off. And then so the mother's bearing were mixed together, but here you have them separated out by their mothers, and then each mother begat in this particular order. And interestingly enough, the grouping does evoke Genesis 46. Really, this whole text does. Although the mothers are in a different order. So very interesting. And later on, I said we'll only do an Exodus sermon every once in a while. But we will come to the great importance of women in these early chapters. And interestingly enough, for a little while, after this particular enumeration of the patriarchs, they'll be almost the only characters that get names. Everybody else is simply called Pharaoh. Those get titles. The women are given names. Very interesting. What's Moses trying to say? What's he doing? Verse 5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. So here we have a total reckoning of Jacob's sons and grandsons when they go down. Here, 70 in all. Hold your place in Exodus, but turn back with me to Genesis chapter 46. This will help us see how the enumeration is arrived at. Genesis 46 and verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came down into Egypt, were 70. So here we're told how this total is arrived at. You get 66 first of all of the sons that were born to patriarchs. So here you get all the sons born to them. That's 66. Then Jacob, or Israel himself, that makes 67. And then finally Joseph and his 2. That's 3. And so that's how they arrive at, Moses arrives at the total of 70. This would not count the women at this point. Now, notice here the final clause, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Interestingly enough, quite literally it would be, and Joseph was in Egypt already, that same vav disjunctive syntax. So here Moses is explaining again, he's taking us off the trajectory he's been on. He wants you to understand how he got 70. Well, you know, in some ways, only 67 came down. But Joseph and his family were down there already, and they've been included in the reckoning, in the 3. And I would say, as I can't do a lot of this with you, because it would take us forever to get through a book, and it takes long enough. But it's actually quite beautifully placed to not mention Joseph until now, because he's getting ready to introduce a little bit more lengthy discussion of Joseph and his importance to the events that follow. So it's really beautifully placed to not mention Joseph until right here, and then turn your attention to Joseph for a little bit of discussion on his importance in this whole matter, which we will take up in the next Exodus sermon, whenever that might happen to be. From this, I want to derive just one doctrine, which I hope will be very sweet to you. Christ knows all of his sheep by name. You might find this to be a very strange doctrine to derive from this list of names. But something very significant happened to me when I was working my way through William Attersall's massive commentary on Numbers, which I would commend to everyone. It will be a work of great endurance, but you will never be sorry that you worked your way through it, if you can. I remember getting to Numbers chapter 2. Turn there with me for the purposes of illustration. Numbers chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their fathers. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. He's here in Numbers, the Lord is setting his people in order. So they have come out, maybe some 2 million people, maybe more. And now he's going to set them in a particular order around the tabernacle and even give them an order for marching out. This is where we are in the context. Verse 3. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host, and those that are numbered of them, were 74,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be of the tribe of Issachar. And Nathanael, the son of Zuar, shall be the captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400, and so on. It goes on like this all the way up to verse 34. Each tribe is set forth, their location, their groupings, the captain is given, and then the number. And you can work your way through this, and it's all very formulaic in the Hebrew for the most part. And it can seem to be a bit spiritually dry. Just the names of men about whom we know next to nothing, and then numbers of people. And I was working through this with William Attersell, and he gets to the end of it, and he draws an application of great sweetness out of these particular numberings. You might even think, some of this could have been summed up in just a few verses. You know, the three tribes on the east, three tribes in the north, and so on, and there are this many total. And there you have it. But he goes through, and he mentions the prince of each people, and then he gives the number of each one of the tribes. And Attersell looks at all of this. And by way of application, he turns to John chapter 10, and he says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Attersell was a big believer that there is not a single wasted word in the Word of God. And so he was well convinced that if the Lord had simply intended a summary, he would have given a summary. But he's very specific to communicate to us that the Lord knows every one of his people. Now, of course, to give some 2 million names would make the book of God infinitely long. But to show that he knows each by name, he names the prince of each tribe. So he gives a name. And then he tells the total number of the people, showing that he knows all of his people. They are all, as it were, in his role, in his book. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. This is very sweet, and it did lead me to think that the Lord doesn't just know his church in a general way. And we had some reason to consider this earlier, but he knows his church in all of its individuality. He knows each one of us by name. He knows our exact number, but not just his number. As the Lord Jesus says, I know their names, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. And one of the ways that this is communicated to us, the Lord has communicated it to us recently in a baptism and in the Lord's Supper, is that although the preaching of the word might very well be promiscuous, the sacraments are very particular and a reminder that this grace is not just for the church in a general way, but for you, believer, for you, the one trusting in Jesus Christ. And the Lord reminds us that he draws very near. Think about the salvific benefits that are represented in those sacraments and how he applies them to particular individuals. Think of the waters of baptism as a sign of regeneration, the renewal of the heart, cleansing from guilt, i.e. justification, the sprinkling of the blood of the atonement, the pouring out of the Spirit unto sanctification. dying and rising with Christ, where our glorification and ultimate resurrection is even in view. And how precious it is when we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to each one of us at the supper, saying, "This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So we remember here that the redemptive benefits of the new covenant are not just sprinkled upon the church in a general way, but applied to every believing soul in particular. And so when we come across these genealogies, and no matter which one that you run upon, in the entire book of God, you can make at least this application as you read those names, and you might not know anything about some of those people, but they are inscribed in his book. Grace is applied particularly and individually. And what a comforting thing it is to know that the Lord takes care of your soul, Christian. Let us pray together.